This is the first in a series entitled Church History, Christian Thought, and Philosophy. This series is in response to questions that I was asked after a Sunday school series this past spring about why we think like we do in the church. Whenever we pick up the Bible and read, language and philosophy are both a part of our interpretation. Just as we cannot do away with our language and interpret the text, neither are we able to do away with our philosophy and interpret the text. Our philosophy, or perhaps sometimes as we speak of our presuppositions that we bring to the text, are not something that is easily gotten rid of. We will always have something between our eyes and the Bible when we read. But if we are going to be wise, we need to determine what those philosophies are, so that we can better understand how we are reading the text. The purpose of this series is to probe to a much greater extent than we did in our Sunday school series in the spring the philosophers whose thought and teaching shaped the theology of the Christian church. Because to a large extent, how church history was shaped in its philosophy has a direct bearing on how we think today when we open the Bible and read the text. If someone were to ask you, what is the most significant event in church history besides the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? What would you tell them? Some of you perhaps would say the Edict of Milan in the 4th century, which legalized Christianity. Some of you may say the Great Schism of 1054, and many of you no doubt would jump in your minds to that great act of Martin Luther when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg Chapel. All of those events are significant, but really any event you can put your finger on in church history was an event that was directed by the divine providence of God to lead the church where God wants it to be, as Jesus Christ fulfilled his promise to build his church, and as the doctrines of the apostles and the prophets were preserved. For instance, when I think of a significant event in church history, my mind often wanders to the 7th century, where a little orphan named Muhammad, who became a camel driver, married his boss. And the money that he now had through marrying the owner of the camel driving company gave him leisure to be able to meditate. So Muhammad would go off into caves and meditate, and eventually he claimed that he had visions from God and eventually came up with a book called the Quran. He had to flee his hometown of Mecca from Medina, where he raised an army and came back and fought and won, and the religion of Islam was born. You may ask, why is this a significant church history event? It doesn't even have to do with the Christian church. Oh, yes, it does. Because of Islam, the history of the Eastern church was dramatically shaped as a struggle against Islam. And for the Western church, the rise of the Islam religion had a tremendous impact. The Islam religion is what precipitated the Crusades, which led to the discovery of the philosopher Aristotle in the West, and the wider world and its inventions, as well as its philosophies. That led to a chain of events which led to new discoveries in the Western world, and eventually the new world of American soil upon which we stand, to technologies, to the advancements that we now know. And meanwhile, the technology of the East was often squashed by the religious movements of Islam. And because of the great advancements of technology in the West, our thought has been dramatically shaped. And all of that can be chained back to one small boy in one country. And again, any event you can put your finger on in church history, you can draw from that event amazing implications. It reminds us of the sovereignty and providence of God, who is directing all of church history for his ultimate glory. This first session in this series is really a superficial overview of church history. The only purpose here is to get into our study by looking at a timeline of church history very briefly, so that when we come to people and philosophical movements in the history of the church, we will be able to set those events and movements on the timeline and keep our bearings as to where we are in the course of history. If you have your Bibles tonight, turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to begin in the New Testament church. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is a record of the words of Jesus to his disciples before his ascension. And they said to the Lord in verse 6, when they had come together, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Notice, the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. "But," he said, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." If you look at verse 8 there, really, you can look at that verse as a little outline of the whole book of Acts. Because Acts can be looked at as none other than the record of the gospel going from Jerusalem to Samaria and all of Judea. In other words, another section of Judea and then all of Judea. And then to the uttermost part of the earth. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see the coming of the Spirit. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know that the church, the New Testament church, was born by that ministry of the Holy Spirit. Peter preached that first sermon, and men fell to their knees and repented and believed and were baptized and were added unto the church. And this is arguably the beginning of the New Testament church. But after that, the church spread. If you'll look at Acts chapter 1, you'll see that it goes to Judea. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts 8, 1. "Saul approved of his execution," Stephen's execution, "and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." Notice the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." One thing you will notice when you study church history is that the persecution of God's people scatters God's people. It happens often. You say, how can God allow this incredible persecution to come upon the church? If you look at your timeline of church history, there is Roman persecution. It gets more intense at some times than others, but basically you have persecution going on all the way until the Edict of Milan by Constantine in 315. And the church scattered throughout the world because of persecution. Here are these believers going to Judea and Samaria because of the persecution. Then look at verse 4. "Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." What is happening here is the fulfillment of Jesus' words. "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be witnesses in Jerusalem." That was chapters 1 up until chapter 8. "Judea and Samaria," chapter 8 and following. "And to the uttermost parts of the earth." And if we were to take time tonight to look at the rest of Acts, as many of you know the book anyway, you know we would get to Peter's ministry and then to the Apostle Paul's ministry, who systematically took the gospel to the known world. In fact, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 takes the gospel to Ethiopia, and history tells us that Paul probably got as far as Spain with the gospel before he was finally put to death back in Rome. And so what we see in Acts is a fulfillment of Jesus' words, and the church begins to spread. Now, what we are left with at the end of the New Testament, and that's as far as we're going to go in the scriptures tonight, we're going to launch into what we were left with here, is, if you look at your church history timeline, what the council at Constantinople in 381 would call the one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. That's from the updated Nicene Creed, as we'll see. The one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. After 381, These four things were always thought of as the four marks of the church. The church was one church. It was a church of unity. It was a holy church. It was a church of sanctity. It was a Catholic church, a church of Catholicity, and an apostolic church, a church of apostolicity. What do those words mean? Well, one, being united, because we have one spirit that unites us, Ephesians chapter 4. I spent a lot of time in Sunday school over the last couple of months when I did that series talking about our unity in Christ, and I'll mention that again along the way, but I'm not going to go into that in great detail this time. Holy, God's church, just like God's people of all times, are called to be holy, to separate themselves unto God, unto Christ, and from the world. That is one of the marks of a New Testament church, is that its people are holy. Then the word Catholic. Now, if you know church history well enough, you know that even though we are Protestants and not Catholics, this is not a term we have to bristle at. Catholic simply means what? Universal, right. And the church is a universal church from the standpoint that if God's truth about the gospel is truth, it is what it claims to be, then it will have the same effect in every person's life who receives the gospel by faith in every culture and in every era. And so all over the world, where people have embraced the Christ that we have embraced, that is spoken of in the New Testament, we have the church. If it is true that we have the truth, then that has to be possible. And so we have the Catholic Church, in other words, the universal church, wherever the gospel is embraced. And finally, the apostolic church. And what that means is that we ought to be able to trace our doctrine back to the apostles who walked with Christ or saw Christ. And that is something of immense importance, and that will become apparent to you in just a little bit. So those are the four marks of the church. And what I want to do tonight as we look briefly at this church history is I want you to keep your mind on this idea of one holy Catholic apostolic church. Because what happens is this. At the inception of the church, you have one doctrine, a holy people, one body universally, and all of the apostles teaching the doctrine. The farther we get away, the broader things get. If you look at the timeline, you've got basically one church all the way across the top. And there are always little sects and rumblings and false teachings going on, but they're dealt with within the church, and everybody keeps coming back to that mainstream overall. You can always find little exceptions here and there, but in the big scheme of things, that was what was going on. Notice halfway through, this is the bottom column now, we have what we know as the Great Schism, the great dividing of the church, where the West, Europe, and everything west of there, and the East, everything east of Europe, and including Palestine and all of the Muslim countries now, they went a different direction with the church. And so that is the church in the East. There was a great divide there. And I have not treated the Eastern church hardly at all in this timeline. I'm focusing on the West after this. And by the time we get to the Reformation and start going on, those branches coming out are simply to represent the fact that we have a further dividing and more dividing and more dividing. I read a statistic recently that suggested that there are at least 2,600 identifiable groups that call themselves the true church, the Protestant church. That's a staggering statistic. I can't back that up tonight. I read it somewhere, and I want to do a little more research on that. But even if they're just near that, I mean, that's staggering to me. I wouldn't have guessed it was that high. But different groups who say, you know, there are a lot of groups like us that have the same doctrine, sort of, but they're not exactly where we are. We really have the right doctrine, and we call ourselves the, and there's more and more and more blossoming today everywhere. And that's what I mean. The farther you get away from its inception, the broader the expressions of this get. I think there's an implication from that that I will not go into tonight, but that's what we're looking at when we look at church history. Okay, I'm going to refer to the timeline now a lot. I'm going to go through here as quickly as we can. 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem. This is important for a couple of reasons. The main one for our study tonight is that up until 70 AD, around there, Christianity was looked at as a subset of Jerusalem by Rome. These are just Jews that want to follow the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Jews were always saying, no, we're not. We're not like them. Don't persecute us. Persecute them. That's what the Jews said. That's why the Jews were so adamant that Paul needed to be stoned or gotten out of the country or whatever, or gotten out of the city, because they knew that if these Christians caused riots, Rome was going to come down on them. But around 70 AD, it was pretty apparent to everyone that this was a different thing going on. And 70 is a huge year that sort of marks that sort of thing. I talked to you about Roman persecution. Polycarp is martyred in 156. He is a big name in the early church, and I'll tell you why in just a second. And in 180, Irenaeus is published, or at least writes, and we have copies of his work called Against Heresies. Now, I want to say a couple things about this. Irenaeus is a huge figure to have in our minds. He is one of the early church fathers. And here's why he is important. Irenaeus is really the last living link at that time to the apostles. He was born about 20 years after John died. So he was not alive when the apostles were alive. But Irenaeus was taught by Polycarp, who was martyred in 156. And Polycarp was a disciple of John. Now, why is this important? It's important because we have established records that go all the way back to this era of the writings of the apostles connected to men that they taught, connected to men that they taught, all the way up until the time that we lived in today. And here's why this is important. In Irenaeus's day, there was a sect or a false religion that came about. It had been coming for a long time. It was called Gnosticism. A lot of you know about that. Gnosticism claimed to possess a secret tradition that was handed down orally from Christ through the apostles. He said, did you hear that right? Yeah. Gnosticism said, we are the true religion. What the apostles taught, that's not right. What it is said that they meant, that's not right. We have the true religion. It was a secret knowledge that they didn't tell anybody. And that's why you have the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, and all these other Gospels. Guess what? That is still going on today. Remember what was the movie called? Da Vinci Code, okay? All based on that. There was nothing new under the sun in the Da Vinci Code. All they did was resurrect these old things that happened all the way back in the days of Irenaeus. But here's the advantage Irenaeus had. He knew Polycarp. He was a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp always told him about John, because Polycarp was a disciple of John. And what Irenaeus did is he wrote, I think it was 4 or 5 volumes, he wrote this work called Against Heresies. And here's what he did. He proved in that work that we still have copies of today, we still have some of the translation of, that the gospel that the Western church, or that I shouldn't say the Western church yet, the gospel that the church was preaching was the same gospel that the apostles taught. That Jesus was never married, that he did not do all these things that the Gnostics said. And he was so successful in this work against heresies that Gnosticism basically was shut down. You did not hear of it very much anymore. It has not been until it was resurrected in the 1900s that you hear of Gnosticism. It was resurrected because they dug up a whole bunch of ancient text in Nag Hammadi. It's a place in Egypt. They dug these things up and they said, oh, we have these copies of these ancient Gnostic texts. And here's what they say. They say that whoever wins the battle gets to write what history really was. This is what the Gnostics say, the people who champion these texts. Whoever wins gets to write history. The West won. Western Christianity won. So they get to say that this is what the apostles said. Gnosticism lost, so they had to bury their manuscripts. But that is really the truth. That's what we're being told. Don't believe a word of it. Of course, I don't think you will as believers in Christ. But they don't have a leg to stand on. They're basically going against everything we know of in normal history to be able to say these things. It is totally against all of the evidence that Gnosticism has anything to say. And so that is very important, that we have this link with the apostles. Because if the church is one holy Catholic apostolic church, it means that when we read the scriptures, we know that we have the record of the apostles who saw Christ and were taught by him. And it gives us assurance as believers that this is the word of God. Let me say one word about that. We are assured that this is the word of God because when we read it as believers, the Holy Spirit ministers to us. We don't believe this is the word because of all the external evidence. But once we have embraced the gospel of Christ, we believe this because of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. Augustine said this. Anselm said this years later. It's not that I know, therefore I believe. He said, I believe, therefore I know. In other words, I hear the gospel and I embrace it, then my knowledge really comes. It's not the other way around. And so, although we can historically trace all of these documents to the early apostles in the historical record, that is not the reason we believe them with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. It is because of witness of the Spirit. Okay, 251. Let's talk about some of these things. 251, Anthony of Egypt was born. I put that on there because he was the first monastic. He taught that men should go out by themselves, live a life like a hermit, meditate with the Lord, and stay away from society. Why do you think he taught that in 251? You may have an idea?
Sound like the way Bob Jones did.
No. Yeah, what's that?
Because in the world that he lived in, he was very, very sinful.
Okay, sinful world, number one. Now, that was always a reason why men went to monastic life. And then Bob Jones was formed and so forth. Because of the wickedness of the world. There's another reason, though, at this time. Chip?
Well, listening to the point you make, I believe it's also common all the religions at that time had a monastic form or shape, where it be the mystery religions, whether it be the fertility religions, you had several things in common. You had a central temple worship, you had a secret order, you would have the temple rites, and you'd have people who went off by themselves, studied, saw visions, and that sort of thing. And that's been an argument that secular historians have made against this exact sort of thing. Well, it's just something sorry happened. Now, I think the reason he went off, I understand, was to purify himself and turn himself totally over to seeking truth. Now you're going to tell me.
No. These are all good reasons. And the study of religion, which we call history of religion studies in universities, is what Chip's talking about, where they try to take what has happened in all religions and say, well, obviously Christianity is just like one of those, and here we have the same things. When you hear of Gnosticism and some of these other religions that he's mentioning, people will tell you today, and in the Da Vinci Code it was this way, that there was a lot of passion and excesses and worldly living that connected itself with that. Most of these people were, like he said, they wanted to come away from the rest of the world. They practiced asceticism. They would make themselves hurt. They would give themselves pain. They would suffer. I don't know anything about how monastic they were. I've never read anything about that. But another reason why monasticism would have been very attractive to people at this time is because if they could get away from the world, they could escape persecution. I visited in Cappadocia years ago. Some of you know about this already. In modern Turkey, a place where there are thousands, literally thousands, of cave churches. And they're shaped like little crosses. Again, the West thinks that it came up with the cathedral. But in the East, way before the cathedral, they have these little caves carved out in the tufa, which is dried lava from volcano blasts from centuries and centuries ago that's just deep, I mean, 20, 30, 40, 50 feet deep. And they carve these caves out, and they're shaped like little crosses, and they paint. The ancient ones have these very rugged-looking icons, saints and figures from the church on the walls, and later the more elaborate ones. But one of the reasons they have these cave churches is because the people were escaping to these places and worshiping in these little areas where they could hide out and escape the persecution of the world while they were worshiping the Lord. Now, it didn't always take place that way. But if you, I mean, I know that we get the idea that these people were persecuted, but they were still out on the streets proclaiming the name of the Lord all the time and being dragged off to the lions. It was not so for a lot of people. They would hunt them down and find them. I was reading about William Tyndale, who is on here. He published at least his New Testament and started the Old Testament. He eventually was executed by the church, but it wasn't because of his Bible translations. He was speaking out against King Henry VIII, and they finally came and arrested him because of that. And that's eventually why he was tried and executed. A lot of these Christians did what you and I probably would have done often, not try to call too much attention to yourself, but to try to live peaceably, as Paul talks about. And you know, they weren't all as courageous as lions. They wanted to go somewhere to escape. And so monasticism comes in early in the church life. But by 315, Constantine, who became emperor, declared that Christianity could be a legal religion. And this happened after the persecution of Diocletian, in which hundreds and hundreds of Christians were found and brutally murdered and executed. And so by then, everybody was ready to be relieved of these Christians being persecuted and being tortured and tormented. What do you find after 315? Starting in 325, you start having church councils. There were seven of the first and famous church councils between 325 and the last one, I think, was around 789. That's the first seven in there. When you are running for your life and being persecuted, that is not the time to advance the writings of your religion or your art forms or anything. We find that in history. When we're just trying to survive, art and writing does not flourish. Immediately after the persecution ends officially and Christianity is said to be a legal religion, we start having these church councils. The first church council was in Nicaea in 325. This is a little place right outside of Constantinople, modern Istanbul. And there's still a little stone archway where the apse is, where those men met. And you could go over there and stand there and watch where they actually had this first church council years and years ago. If you'll look at your next sheet here, here is a creed that they came up with at this Council of Nicaea. Now remember, one holy Catholic apostolic church. What don't you have when everybody's being persecuted? You don't have time to come together and formulate your doctrine. And what the church really needed at this time was to formulate what they were thinking and what the apostles had taught. And so one of the first orders of the day at the council, which takes place over weeks and years often, these councils did, was to hammer out what they believed. And so we have to really appreciate this creed. I put the one on the right, which was made at the Council of Constantinople some years later. This was the second council where they updated this. Notice on the left, though, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. On the right, you'll notice it's expanded a little bit. Then on the left again, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father. And then the things in brackets on the left are what some say was in there, but there's argument about whether that was in there in the original. I just put it in there in brackets. But we have the expression light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made on the right-hand side, being of one substance with the Father. And on the left, we have the same thing. What they were saying about Christ was very important to them. When we hear people today say, you show me in the Bible where there's the Trinity. You point to a verse where it says the Trinity is in the Bible. You can't. The word Trinity isn't even in the Bible. Well, we shouldn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity then because it's not in the Bible. The Trinity was a doctrine. It was a way that men came up with in the church to express the fact that Jesus was God and the scriptures were pointing to the deity of Christ. And yet the Holy Spirit was God and the Father was God. Now, how could this be? And they're trying to put their hands on how to express this. That is what is so intriguing about all of this. And all the little tiny changes and how they fought and scrapped over the exact wording of this. One thing that is really important is the Holy Spirit. Look down at the bottom there on 325, right before the long paragraph at the bottom, at the one on 325. And in the Holy Ghost is all it says. But then on the right, they've really expanded this now over the next several decades at the next council. And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. There it is, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Let me tell you how serious they were about this. Look at the phrase on the second line of that paragraph I just read, actually the first and second line, the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, comma, etc., etc. Some of you know that along the way in the church over the next several centuries, there was another little couple words added to this. Now it reads, who proceedeth from the Father, what? And the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Son. As the creed stands today, as churches say it, the Nicene Creed, it says the Father and the Son in the West. In the East, it says the Father, and that's it. You say, well, what's the big deal here? Well, it was a huge deal to them. I won't go into why, but it was a huge deal. If you'll look on your timesheet, I think I included, yes, look at around 800, it says, Philike clause in Nicene Creed defended. I don't think anybody really knows exactly when Philike started to be used. Oh, by the way, Philike means and the Son. Okay, it's Latin. It means and the Son. It started to be defended. And the East did not like that. They said, no, the Spirit comes from the Father because that's what the Scripture says. The West says, well, by implication, the Spirit also has to come from the Son because the Son is God just like the Father. And there was a big debate and a big argument. And one of the reasons that is given historically for the Great Schism is that the East did not want Philike in their creed. And the West wanted Philike in their creed. That is a huge difference between them. Doesn't that sound like a very little thing to our ears? And yet, I could show you dozens of examples of where little tiny differences in doctrine were a huge deal to them. And I confess to you, I am not sure exactly why. I can go two ways of this. One, we're not as sensitive about doctrine as we should be today. We're desensitized to these things, perhaps. Or two, they were oversensitive to it. I don't really know what to think about all of it. And I'm a product of my culture like everyone else. But that at least tells us that doctrine was a huge thing to them, and getting it right was a huge thing to them. And wars were fought over this stuff. And I think at least it should give us an appreciation for how concerned we should be that we have the truth. And it's harder and harder today to say this is the truth to a culture where everything is true to them. So, First Church Council in Nicaea. Look at 393, Synod of Hippo. This was presided over by Augustine, who was the bishop of Hippo at that time. This is Hippo in North Africa, by the way. I put in here New Testament affirmed. This is one of the times when they said, okay, these are the 27 books of the New Testament, and these are the ones we're going to call the New Testament. Because up until that time, there were lists of books that people wanted to count as the New Testament. Some of them did not have quite 27. Some of them perhaps even had more than 27. But eventually, it was realized that in all the churches that they knew of, there were 27 that everybody agreed on that this is the New Testament record. It's a process that was a lot more complicated than I'm making it sound, but this is an important date to put on our chart because, again, we're affirming this is what the truth is. 405, a very important date, Jerome publishing the Latin Vulgate. In 426, Augustine publishes the City of God. I want to say one thing about this. I think it's Alaric. I'm not sure. Somebody correct me who knows history a little better. Rome was sacked by the Visigoths. Rome finally fell. Was it Alaric, John? Okay. And guess what everybody said? Those Christians. It's because of them. There's a lot of superstition back then. Still is today. But they were very superstitious about the Christians. And because we stopped persecuting the Christians, Rome, our golden city, fell. What Augustine does is he writes a book called The City of God, and he says, now look here, there are two cities or countries going on this earth. There is the city of God, and there's the city of Satan. There's the city of heaven, and there's the city of wickedness and hell. And there's this great battle going on, and he writes this big, long book to explain this battle, to try to tell the world it's not the Christians at all. We're of the city of God, and this is what is really happening in the earth. He is trying to open up people's eyes and show them what is really going on. But I mention Augustine because we are going to take some time with Augustine himself and look at what he taught, because it is so important in shaping what we came to believe in the Western Church. One of the other councils was the Council Number 4 of Chalcedon. It says Nestorius condemned. Now, some of you church historians are saying, wait a minute, Nestorius was taken on in the third council. That is true, but his final condemnation came in 451. I must park here just to tell you this, again, to illustrate how important doctrine was to them. Nestorius taught that Christ had two natures. He had a human nature and a divine nature. And the Orthodox position was that, no, we're compartmentalizing Christ, breaking him apart. We can't do that. He was one person. He had two natures, but he was in one person. He wasn't two different people. He was one person having two natures. And then they went to explain the hypostatic union, how those two natures were combined. I still don't understand all that. I don't know if anybody really does. But there was a line drawn there. Was Christ two people in one, or was he one person with two natures? Nestorius was on the wrong side of that argument, according to everyone else. And in the Council Number 3, a man that you all know of, but you might not recognize his name when I say it, Nicholas of Myra, was so mad at Nestorius during this debate, he walked up and punched him in the face. Nicholas of Myra was eventually made a saint, even though he was a boxer maybe back then. And so he was called Saint Nicholas. We call him Saint Nick today. He is the man that we have Saint Nicholas, Santa Claus, from. He is the historical figure. And he was a believer who was really fierce about the doctrine of Christ and had it out with Nestorius in this fierce debate. And eventually, Nestorius was finally condemned in 451. Again, you might not think, well, you know, he thinks that way about Christ and we think this way. You know, thinking about Christ and how he was God and man, that's really hard to figure out. So, you know, just give the guy a break. Let him off the hook. I mean, he's trying to figure it out just like we are. That's the way everybody would think about it today, I dare say. We'd be like, oh, you know, what's the big deal? Well, no, it was a huge deal. It was a huge deal that we get Christ right. Okay, 480 to 550, Benedict of Nursia. That's Saint Benedict. And there is the monasticism that we are first familiar with. And it pervaded the West. And what I'm going to start saying now is that what we see here is Christianity starting to spread all over the West. 537, Justinian finishes
the Hagia Sophia, okay? The Emperor Justinian builds this huge church in Constantinople, the Hagia Sophia, the Church of Holy Wisdom. And I'm not bragging when I say this, but I have been there on the trip we took to Turkey. It was one of the most magnificent things I have ever stood in and watched. There are columns in the Hagia Sophia that actually came from the temple to Diana in Ephesus. They're the only ones we know of. The rest of them are buried somewhere in Ephesus, and they don't know where they are. And this huge dome. I was going to do PowerPoint, but I knew I'd never get through anything if I started showing pictures. So somewhere along the line this summer, we're going to see some pictures of this stuff. Justinian built this magnificent church, and when he finished, it is said that he stepped back and said, "Solomon, now I have outdone you." It was really a magnificent structure. When we see it now, though, we go in and they've taken away some of the Muslim things so that we can see the ancient Christian things behind them. Because when the Muslims sacked Constantinople, they changed everything. And it became, now it's a tourist attraction. They don't use it as a mosque anymore. But it has minarets around it now because they changed it into something for their own religion. Okay, 768 to 814, Charlemagne unites much of Europe, and here we start seeing the spread of Christianity. 921, Bohemia is invaded with Christianity. Christianity comes to Poland, 966. Christianity comes to Russia. It really has been 1,000 years since the gospel has been preached and believed in Russia now. And it took about 1,000 years for it to get into that country. I mentioned Anselm on here. We will talk about him a little later. I already mentioned the Great Schism and the big divide there. The biggest thing that happens in the East after that divide is the fall of the Byzantine Empire to the Turkish Muslims in 1453. Again, if you'll go all the way back to 620, you have Muhammad fleeing to Mecca for Medina. And eventually, they believed him in Medina, and that's why they started believing. Actually, he started attacking the caravans. Remember, he was a caravan driver. He started attacking the caravans and really getting people to submit to this at spear point. And eventually, you know, lo and behold, there was a following. And so they came back and attacked Mecca. And eventually, the Muslim religion flourished. Well, notice it's been several hundred years here. Almost a millennia. And finally, the Turks win over the East. But all the way through, I want you to realize, they are fighting the Saracens, the Muslims, in the East. In the West, evangelism is altogether different. They were coming into these Germanic tribes, and they were, you know, putting a sword to their throat and saying, "Do you wish to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?" And they would say, "Yes." And so Christianity was being forced on people in the West. In the East, Christians were just fighting for their lives against this religion called Muslim, the Muslim religion that kept growing. Okay? So 1066 is important. William of Normandy, who knew Christ, or at least claimed to be a Christian, invades England. England knew of Christianity years before this, but this is a huge shot in the arm for England, and Christianity begins to spread. Basically, when you look at 1066, I believe, in William invading England, what you see there is the seeds of what is eventually going to become the church in England, then the Anglican church, and all the turmoil that eventually sends people over to the New World, and eventually we have the church here in America. And so if you want to trace our roots religiously in the church in America, we can trace them at least all the way back to 1066, William of Normandy invading England. 1265 through 72, Thomas Aquinas, I put him on there because we're going to talk about the Summa Theologicae. 1382, John Wycliffe publishes the English Bible. There's a little star down there. Why do you think I put that there? He was called the morning star of what? Morning star of the Reformation, okay? Why was he the morning star of the Reformation? Brother John.
Well, I would say because he's the first to really promote having the Bible in the vernacular.
Yep.
Yep. John Wycliffe, I believe. Now, was it Wycliffe or Tyndale who said that if I have it my way, every plowboy will know the scripture? I think it was John Wycliffe, was it not? I'll go check my source on there. But somebody was saying to him that it doesn't matter if we have the scripture as long as we have the traditions of the Catholic Church. And he was basically saying, you can take your traditions and get rid of them as fast as you can. And he said, if I have my way, by the time I am done promoting the scriptures, even the plowboy who goes behind the plow in the field will know more scripture than the bishops and the priests in the Catholic Church. And eventually, that was true. Now, one thing I haven't mentioned that is huge over all of this, and one of the reasons why there was the great divide, is because of the dominancy of the Western Church, the popes being in charge and forcing their will. Even Charlemagne, uniting Europe back in 768 to 814, the popes were behind that, wanting that to happen so that they can spread their version of Christianity over the world. There was an attempt to unite the West and the East after the Great Schism. But there was something that totally ruined that, and that really was the Crusades. The first one began in 1094, I think, and the last one finished before 1300. I don't know how much you know about the Crusades, but if you think of it as this bright spot in church history where we were going off on horses to rescue the Christians who were being tormented in Jerusalem by the Muslims, this is not really the way it all went down. It was primarily a political ploy by the popes to get the East back together and so that the West could also rule the Eastern Church as well. And when they went over to the East to try to rescue them, the Eastern Christians would want them to free them up politically so that they could get to their throne, so they could conquer the Muslims. And Western crusaders filled with this zeal would just run roughshod over Jerusalem or over these places and just kill anybody in their wake. In fact, there was one crusade in particular they were so disappointed that they didn't find any Muslims to kill on the crusade that on the way back, they slaughtered a village of Jews who they were going to rescue, so to speak, from Jerusalem to begin with. So there was a lot of very bad policy and a lot of bad press, I think, when it comes to the Crusades. And it's a really interesting time in church history, but a real big failure. There was even a children's crusade, you know, that went out. A whole bunch of children went out, apparently, to go to Jerusalem, and it ended in complete failure. So this was going on, and basically this killed any hope of ever uniting the West and the East again. Now, the Pope's authority begins to diminish. Once the West starts realizing that the church doesn't hold the monopoly on truth, once Bibles start being published, once society starts realizing that there's more to the world than what they thought and they were not sheltered anymore, the Pope's authority begins to crumble. And one of the best results that came from that was the Reformation. And in 1517, really, probably the most important event which began that was Martin Luther's taking 95 statements criticizing what was going on in the church, the Catholic Church, and nailing it to the door of Wittenberg Chapel. I'll say a couple things about that. One, he was not defacing property, okay? The door was a place where they would put bulletins up. Rena and I went around town tonight and tried to find a couple places we hadn't put up our music camp brochure yet. And we went to a couple grocery stores and we asked them if we could, you know, pound a nail into the door. No, we asked them if there was a place we could put that and they let us put it up. Well, that's where you would advertise things back then. Secondly, he was not challenging the Pope, at least in his mind. He was thinking to himself, you know, if the Pope only knew what was going on in the church, then he would surely clean house and get rid of all these things and stop the indulgences being written and get a control of all the preachers. He thought he was doing the church a favor. And it didn't turn out that way for him, actually. But because of his work and because of John Calvin and because of Zwingli and the other reformers, the Bible began to be in the hands of people at great peril. People began reading the scriptures and people began to think about what the scripture was. Now notice right at that point we have this branching out. Because once we get away from one holy Catholic apostolic church, we have this branching out of all of these different, what we call today, denominations. Let me say a word about that. You look at these branches. Every one of these branches represents a group of people who say, but we are the one holy Catholic apostolic church. We are the one who stands in that tradition. It's like a great river, and the fountain of it is the death and resurrection of Christ, which created the church. And that river flows throughout history, and at a certain point, that river split and went two different directions, at the church, the east and the west. And if we follow the Western River, we notice a chute going off here and a chute going off there. And pretty soon there are hundreds of little chutes, hundreds of little aqueducts going off of that main river. And which is the main river? Well, the church is the one who proclaims by faith the doctrine that the apostolic church preached. Which church is that? Well, I think it's our church. But everybody will say that about their church. And we have to be very, very discerning in this day and age. Once we have this branching off, we come to the United States and we find some incredible things happening in the United States. And I'm going to go into this in a lot more detail as we go on through the summer, and so I'm not going to go into it right now. But two things to really keep your eye on in the development of the U.S. history in the church is the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. And I put those on there so you keep your mind on those. The First Great Awakening, the two big people we think of are Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. The Second Great Awakening, there were five or six really prominent men in that, but the one that probably comes to your mind the first is Charles Finney. And those are the figures that are involved in there. When David Brainerd was a student at Yale during the days of Jonathan Edwards, and this is during the First Great Awakening, the professors at Yale would not allow the students to go to these meetings. And there were some things that were really going to shake up the church that were not good in the First Great Awakening, and there were some things that were really good. People were saying, you know, we're getting cold and calloused and too formal in our religion. We need to get back to having a heart for God. There's nothing wrong with that. But these meetings started to be taking place outside of the church, out in the fields, and there was the decentralization of the church, as we talked about in Sunday school. And there were a lot of excesses. If you were to go to one of those meetings, you'd probably see people falling down, people talking in gibberish, people getting very excited and running around. And I know that happens in some churches today. And the men of Yale told the students, you are not allowed to go to that. And the students were censured or kicked out of Yale for going to these meetings. Well, they had a plan. They were going to call Jonathan Edwards to have him speak at graduation. And they asked him to speak on the evidences of a genuine work of the Holy Spirit. They wanted him to give the students what the Bible says, how they can know if the Spirit of God really is at work. And they thought for sure that Jonathan Edwards would say, the Great Awakening, this is not really of the Holy Spirit. There's too much craziness going on. Well, all of the doctors are sitting up there and all the faculty, and Jonathan Edwards gets up to give the address, and he sides with the students. What he said was this. He said, there are excesses in this revival. He admitted that. There are things that are just too excessive. But he pointed to several other things that showed scripturally that it was a genuine work of the Spirit of God. And so he upheld it. And that ended everything for the people at Yale. So my point here is that God was doing something in the country at this time. And we can look at something historically and say, well, there might have been some things that we wouldn't agree with, and there are some things that are really good that happened. But we're looking back on something that God did. The Second Great Awakening went even farther in all of this, and I don't have a comment on that at this point. But those two events radically shaped the way we think about church. Then we also have the missionary activity. I put William Carey on here and Hudson Taylor, great missionary activity going on in the U.S. at that time. And that'll end our time chart. Say one more thing, and then we're going to be done. I'll see if there's any quick questions tonight. We have, in our latest development in church history, something that's called the emerging church. How many of you have heard of the emerging church? Most of you, okay. For a long time now, it has been a battle between the conservative church, the church that wants to hold on to the formalism and the conservative music and the hymnody that we've had for a long time, and the progressive church, the seeker-sensitive church, the mega church, who sometimes pulls out all the stops just to get people in, not because they're trying to do something evil, but because they're trying to do everything they can to give people a chance to hear the gospel. But then everybody over here is saying, at what price are you doing that? And there's been this great debate. Well, there's another option now that has arisen. They do not want the doctrine that has been given to the church from centuries and centuries and centuries, because they say doctrine kills. It's too formal. But they don't want this mega church thing, because they've looked at that now over the last century as that's grown, and they recognize, and even people within the big mega church movement have recognized, that it produces a lot of shallow Christians, if they're Christians at all. And they don't want the shallowness. They want something with substance, but they don't want to find it in the doctrine. They don't want either. They're going to come up with something else. And here's exactly what's happening. I've mentioned this before several times. We live in a postmodern world. A postmodern world, in short, means what you think is truth is truth. What I think is truth is truth. If we contradict each other, that's okay. We can both still have the truth. That's postmodernism. And the church, the conservatives, and the megachurch movement, the CCM church, have both said in their preaching, we can't embrace postmodernism. We have to fight against it. There is truth. In fact, even in the mega churches, a lot of them still have really good content in their preaching, oftentimes better than over here in some of the conservative churches. So it's not a matter of the content, it's a matter of what we love as aesthetics that make them different. But what the emerging church has done is said, we're going to embrace postmodernism. We're not going to fight against it. And so when you go into their churches, I've read this, when you go into their churches, oftentimes you'll see images of Christ. You'll see some of the same things and the same setting that people worshipped with way back here in the 10th and 11th and 12th century. You'll see some of those same things. But the difference is there's no doctrinal substance to go along with it. Because whatever you want to think of as being doctrine, you can embrace that as doctrine. And if the person across the aisle worships something different, embraces a different doctrine, that's okay. It's about the spirit of Christ and the image of Christ. That's what it's all about. And so it's a postmodern church. It's a rejection of what we've had in apostolicity. And it's a rejection of what we've had in America over the last several decades. It's something brand new. And it's something that we really need to keep our eye on. And I hope at the end of the summer to give a more full explanation of what is really going on there so we can be aware, because this is not going to go away. It's going to keep growing. And I think this is going to be the next thing over the next century that is the next step in the development of everything that's happening in the church. Any questions or any comments or anything? Okay, Gary?
16, 18, and 19 there were Calvinism versus Arminianism.
Yes, okay. Joseph Arminius, I'll give this to you as short as I can. was trained under Calvin's doctrine, but did not like the implications of the fact that God could say, this person I have chosen from the foundation of the world, and this church person was not chosen. And so he formulated a doctrine which, if we really knew better, is very close to Calvinism. That's the thing about doctrine. It can be just a tiny bit different, but if you follow the implications, it gets wider and wider the long as you get further on in the implications of it. Now, the Synod of Dort was a synod held by the Calvinistic Church, by the Reformed Church, to make a decision on Arminianism, which was the doctrine that was coming from the teachings of Joseph Arminius. And it is at the council, at the Synod of Dort, that they came up with what we call now TULIP. Isn't that right, Richard? Total depravity, etc. And Joseph Arminius had actually formulated five statements of Arminianism. They may have been answering point for point in that little TULIP. So that's when that happened. So that's a very significant part of our church history there in doctrine. I'm not really going to deal much with that whole issue. We have bigger fish to fry, really, although that is a very important thing. But it would be really interesting, if you're interested sometime, to get a study guide and study Calvinism and then study true Arminianism, and you'll find that we have sometimes a caricature in our mind of what the two are that is not really true to life. Arminianism is a lot more close to Scripture than we give it credit for from a Calvinistic standpoint. And from the, I think the vice versa as well, too. The Calvinistic doctrine is a lot much more closer to Scripture than the Arminius will give it credit for as well. And so that is a really interesting study sometime. Okay? All right, let's have prayer and we'll get going. Father, thank you for this time tonight. Lord, this was, I know, a lot to have to go through. But Lord, I thank you that what you say in Acts chapter 1, that the times and the seasons are fixed by you. None of the things that have happened in the church took by you by surprise. We are just left to say, what benefit is this for us in knowing these things? And I pray that you would stretch our minds, give us a chance to grow this summer in a way that we might not have ever grown before, helping us to appreciate your word better, because we understand where we came from in our thinking and what has happened in the life of the church that has shaped the way we've been handed doctrine. Lord, at the end of the day, I pray that we would know you better and know your word better, because we've expanded our thinking. We've become more adult by knowing where we've been and where we are in context. And so I pray that you would do this for us and continue to bless us as we go through this study this summer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.